Open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we're starting a new series in 1 and 2 Samuel, just a few weeks until we get to the Advent season, the Christmas time. And we're calling this series The Model King. The Model King. So if you're trying to find where we are, it'll be today, 1 Samuel chapter 8, around page 230 in the Black Bibles. As we look at this series called The Model King, we're going to be looking at stories of King David from 1 and 2 Samuel. So today will be kind of an introduction to David compared to other models of leadership. We're calling it models of leadership, plural, models of leadership. And so really as an introduction to all of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, it's really one unit. What we see is comparisons of different kinds of leaders that builds to the anointing of King David as the model leader. So a question I want you to be thinking about before we read our text is this. What are your models for leadership? What are my models for leadership? We have kind of images, ideas, maybe particular people that we're thinking about. And then a second question is, what are excuses that you use or I use to say things like, well, I'm not a leader, right? Have you ever said that? I'm not responsible. I'm not a leader. I can remember when I first became a believer, I was a senior in high school. This was a transitional period for me. I was losing a lot of my role models. I was losing a lot of my leadership models at the time. My dad stepped out of my life at that time. I was also ending high school athletics. And so up to that point, kind of my primary role models had been my coaches. So I was aging out of that program, wasn't good enough to play college sports, right? So I was like, all right, I'm losing my coaches. My dad stepped out of my life around the same time. But also in God's providence, I began following Jesus. So really, Jesus became my ultimate model of leadership. But in the midst, I had human leaders as well. The church provided great models for me. I had a great senior pastor. I had a great youth pastor. I had a great mentor that would meet with me weekly and help me grow in my faith. And when I looked at these men and their leadership in my life, they all had some characteristics in common. They were all really driven. They were all really strong personalities. They were all really decisive. They were all, frankly, a little controlling. And so I was like, oh, well, that's what a leader is. I guess I'm not a leader. Has that ever happened to you? You're looking at a model around you and you're like, oh, if that's what a leader looks like, then I'm not one. I'm not a leader because I wasn't like that. I'm still not really like that, right? I've maybe gotten a little more controlling in my old age, but I wasn't this driven, hard-charging, decisive person. So I was like, well, I guess I'm not a leader. But I was growing in my faith, and I was being encouraged by these leaders to do things like read my Bible, try to obey what it says. And I came across this weird idea of leadership from this guy named Jesus. And Jesus kept saying, leadership is actually serving. That's what leadership is. And so I want to challenge all of you to the same thing that I was challenged by, of like, oh, I am responsible. I am a leader, even if I'm just leading that one other 16-year-old that's following me as a new believer. I'm responsible. I'm a leader because I can serve other people in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, in Luke 22 specifically, he's like, look at how the pagans lead. The pagans lord it over each other. They're very authoritarian. They're very controlling. They lead, and sometimes they get special titles, like they're called benefactors. But he's like, I want you to understand that if you really want to be a leader, you got to be like a child. You got to be like the smallest. You got to be like the humblest and put others above you and serve them. That's what Jesus told us about leadership. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel is going to give us real life stories where this is all fleshed out. It's like a laboratory experiment for us to watch these different models of leadership and see how they are played out, see how they're illustrated in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. So I want us to start with 1 Samuel 8. We're going to read verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 just to get us started again. Where we're picking up the story is we're picking up the story with the prophet leader that wrote the book, Samuel, and he's being challenged by Israel that they want a leader to look just like all the other leaders. They want to model their leadership. They want a king that's modeled after all the other pagan nations at the time. So follow the story. It's 1 Samuel 8, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. So they said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations. This is important because it's very minimal language here, but all the scholars point out what they're asking for is someone like what all the other nations have. That's a really important note here. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're also doing to you. God is like, hey, Samuel, I've been there. Sorry, man. And they're not really rejecting you. They're rejecting my leadership as their God. I'm their ultimate king, and they continue to forsake me. They continue to ignore my word, to not trust in my salvation, to do their own thing, to be rebellious. That's where we've been. We've been studying Judges. We've been studying Ruth this season of God's people just rebelling and doing whatever they want. And we noted how Ruth is this turn and direction of, in the book of Ruth, we saw not mighty heroes. We didn't see these great savior figures. We saw ordinary people practicing ordinary trust in God and ordinary faithfulness and loving kindness to each other. And so what the author, the ultimate author, is trying to teach us is that God has something else in mind than our normal pagan views of leadership. Ordinary faithfulness makes a difference. And so we're going to see this unfolding. There's actually far more than just three models of leadership, but you know how I preach. I can only do 3 points. So today we're going to hit three models of leadership, okay? Go read 1 and 2 Samuel. We're just going to skim through some of the highlights here and look at the lives of Samuel, of the first king Saul, and then the second king David. So we're going to compare these different models of leadership, but let me pray that God would help us to do this well. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are with us by your Holy Spirit. And that you, because you're a gracious and present God, help us to hear and receive your word. We ask that you would do that in such a way that we would delight in you even more, that we would see that we can trust you in a world of chaos, in a world of uncertainty and anxiety, where we don't know who our leaders are going to be, and if we can trust them, Lord, we know we can trust you. You are our ultimate king, and we give praise and glory to you. We resubmit ourselves to you, to your leadership, and we pray that you teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at the three main models of leadership, as I said, there's also other models as well, other main characters in this book. But the book kind of starts off with Hannah's song, right? And so Hannah is the one who miraculously gives birth to Samuel. And so Samuel writes this. He's the main prophet leader here who anoints King Saul and anoints King David. But it's in a backdrop that's contrasted to Eli, another priest king, and Eli and his sons are terribly wicked, and he's kind of passive and lets wickedness happen. So there's a bunch of other leaders here. But I want you to go read on your own time. I'm not going to read it. Hannah's song that reminds us of Mary's song when she's told she's going to have baby Jesus. And they both have these themes of our God is the one who's ultimately in charge, and what he does is he brings down the mighty and the proud, and he raises up the humble. He brings down the mighty, the tall, the great. That's what 1 Samuel is going to illustrate for us. And he raises up the humble and the meek and the faithful. So we're going to see three models of leadership here. Three models. Number one, we should listen to God's word. Listen to God's word. We'll see that in chapter 3. And that's going to be focused mainly on Samuel. Number two, we should look like God. We'll see that in chapter 9, 1 Samuel 9. And that's going to focus mostly on Saul. And then thirdly, the third model is we should love God from the heart. That's going to introduce David to us. And then we'll spend the next few weeks looking at the life of King David. That'll be in chapter 16. So listen to God's word, look like God, love God from the heart. So number one, listen to God's word. Flip over to chapter 3. We started in 8, so we'll flip back a couple pages. We'll see chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. I'll skip around a little bit, but primarily be in verses 1 through 10 here. We've got, again, this idea of Samuel being raised up as a new leader, and it's in the context, right, the greater context of the era of the Judges. Remember the Judges? It was all about chaos, this dystopian, just horrible world of rebellion and sin and just awfulness, right? And so this is the same era, and we're going to now focus in on these new leaders. And Samuel has been miraculously conceived and born to Hannah, and Hannah gives Samuel, the prophet, to the temple. So basically, Samuel is raised to be a man of God by the current priest, Eli. And that's where we find Samuel in chapter 3. Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. So Eli was the older priest that was basically his adopted father now. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So they didn't hear from God very often, right? Think back to the time of the judges. It was a terrible time. Romans chapter 1 tells us, the less we want to see God, the less we will see God. We see that again and again in Scripture. The less we listen to God, the less we can hear God. It's this theme that's repeated. And so it says at verse 2, at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. So they're sleeping there at the temple, at the tabernacle where people would worship God. And we've got some symbolism here. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But Eli, who's allowing his sons to become wicked, is starting to lose his ability to see. He's losing his ability to discern, right? Big New Testament theme. And then we're told that Samuel's laying down. He's going to sleep. Verse 4, the Lord called Samuel and he said, here I am. Samuel's like, I hear a voice. Someone's calling me. Verse 5, he ran to Eli and he said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I didn't call you. Lie down again. So he went and laid down. It's going to happen back and forth a few times. It's going to get comical. There's going to be this voice calling out Samuel, and Samuel runs to Eli, his priest adopted father, in the next room, and he's like, it wasn't me, it wasn't me. Skip down to verse 8. The Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. He's like, oh, God's here. God is speaking to Samuel. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. That's our model. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood calling at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. That's our first model that I want us to think about, listening to God's word. At first, Samuel's confused by it, right? He has to be mentored into paying attention. No, this is God speaking to you. And he says, speak, for your servant hears. Speak, I'm listening, God. And that's our number one model that I want us to take away from this. We should have that same attitude. Speak, Lord, I'm listening to you. So the question for you and for me is, are we listening to God's word? Now, you might be thinking, well, Dave, God has never stood at the foot of my bed and called my name, right? But God does speak to us. We believe that he speaks through this word. We study the Bible every week because we believe it speaks with the authority and relevance of Jesus himself. The scripture tells us this again and again. This is God's word, and we can hear his voice as we listen to him speaking to us. So are you going to wait around for him to call your name at the foot of your bed? Or are you going to listen to the words he's already said to you? We need to be listeners to God's word. I grabbed a picture here of a small group gathering around their Bibles. And I want you to be thinking about that because that's just a common form that we take here at the church. We encourage you to join a small group where you can perform the one another's. And what that looks like is it's a relationship with other people, but it's listening to God's word and then praying for each other that we would be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. And Christians have always done this in community. And so it's important to listen to God's word in community, like in a Bible study group or a small group of accountability, or in church, like we're doing right now, where it's being taught, right? We want to put ourselves under God's word. We want to say, speak, speak, your servant is here, ready to do what you say. That's the primary model of leadership throughout Scripture. If you want to have any kind of influence, if you want to make a difference in people's lives, you need to start by listening to God's word. It's also important to read God's word on your own. We're coming up pretty soon to a new year. I know that sounds crazy, but we started November, so it's coming. It's rolling fast, right? A couple more months, it'll be a new year. It's a great time to start a new plan for reading the Bible. Some of you are experienced. You've been reading the Bible for a while, and you could do a whole Bible in a year. That's a great way to do it. You can do Old Testament, New Testament. We have a Bible reading program, a little pamphlet we'll pass out towards the end of the year. That's a great way to engage the Bible. We've also encouraged chronological Bibles. Those are great ways to read the Bible. Some people just want to read through the New Testament, right? If you're kind of just getting started, sometimes the Old Testament's overwhelming, or you could just read like Genesis and Exodus and the Psalms, you know, kind of get started, getting the main meat and bones of the Old Testament. But we want to read and listen to God's word and have an attitude of speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So no matter how you do it, start with that prayer. Start with that prayer. I dare you to pray that prayer, to say that word to God. Speak, Your servant is listening. I think that's the place to start. Then there's a lot of different ways to actually do it, right? A lot of different ways to actually read and study God's word. One thing that's really helpful is memorizing key scriptures. Probably already in your life, if you're a believer, if you're starting to believe and trust in Jesus, there are key verses that have really stood out to you. I challenge you to just memorize those key verses, those key stories in the scripture. Read them over and over again. You know, pin them on your wall, put them on your phone as a screensaver, whatever it might be, but meditate on God's word. There's a lot of different ways to listen to God's word, but it starts with the prayer. Will you start with the prayer? The same words that Samuel speaks, speak, for your servant is listening. Your servant is hearing you. And then I also think it's important to recognize the words that God then actually speaks to Samuel. I encourage you to go back and read it. I'm skipping over it for the sake of time because I'm just trying to really get us to King David here, right? So I'm just introducing some of these other background characters. But I encourage you to go read the message. The message is a message of judgment. The message is a message of judgment on Eli and on his sons because they're not listening to God's word. And so part of the message that God's word says to us is, man, when you walk away from it, it's going to cause pain. It's going to hurt you. We are killing ourselves when we don't listen to God's word. We're just causing damage. And so that's part of the message that God is giving to Samuel. He's like, I'm pronouncing judgment on the house of Eli. Things are going to go really badly for them. And so my challenge for you is, do you listen to those words? Our culture trains us not to listen to that part of the Bible, right? We just kind of flip over those parts. I don't want to hear about judgment. Let's just focus on the happy news. And I want to encourage you that the Bible always has two messages, a message of judgment on sin. Sin is terrible and it's going to kill you. And a message of forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. Don't separate those messages, right? The grace of Jesus makes so much more sense and is so much more beautiful when you recognize that you violated God's standards. When we recognize, man, I've sinned, I'm a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're broken. The image of God in us is fractured and cracked, and I need restoration. And when we recognize that we've fallen short of his standard, then his grace, that he's willing to come and take our sins upon himself, that is even more glorious. So don't fall for the extremism of our culture that says there's either a nice God or a mean God, right? No, there's a God who really does judge sin and a God who loves you so much he sent Jesus to take your sin upon himself. Listen to all of God's word. That's what I'm trying to say. And then finally, this is something I learned in a book just recently. We're reading a book, some of the Sunday school teachers of the church were reading a book together called Show Them Jesus. It's by Jack Klumpenhauer, great last name. Show Them Jesus. And in the book, Show Them Jesus, he talks about this story, and he's like, hey, it's great to tell people to listen, right? Be like Samuel, listen to God. I've already done that. I've told you that part, right? But even more, remind people, we have a God that speaks. Isn't that amazing? Like, we so often just feel like, yeah, God doesn't talk to me, right? Like I was saying earlier, he's never stood at the foot of my bed, so God's not talking today. No, he is speaking. As I said, he's speaking in his word, but Hebrews is really explicit about it. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in many different ways, in many different times, God spoke through these prophets and these other voices, but in these last days, he is speaking through his son. And so don't miss that. You have a God who is speaking to you. Don't stop up your ears, but listen to him. And he's spoken most clearly, right? Like we can get lost in the Old Testament. He's spoken most clearly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So second point, after we learn to listen to God's word, we see this idea of the fact that we should look like God. We should look like God. I want to back up and give you a little kind of background to the Old Testament before we look at King Saul. We're commanded to look like God. We're created to look like God, right? Man and woman are created in God's image. We are reflectors of the image of God. That's our job. And then we're commissioned in Genesis. We're told, hey, take paradise, spread the goodness and the dominion of God's peace and love and happiness, have children, build cities, you know, have families, spread paradise. That's the commission of humanity, is to image God and spread across the world. That's what we're made for. And then what happens? We sin. We rebel against that commission. We say, no, I don't want to image God. I want to do my own thing. We grab the fruit. We say, no, I want the blessings. I don't want to have a relationship of submission and trust to God anymore. We do our own thing, and now our image is fractured. So the image is still there. We still have some ability to image and look like God, but it's fractured by our sin. So the rest of the Bible is trying to work this out. The rest of the Bible is trying to say, okay, how does this work? How do we look like God? And the question I want you to think about is this. Do you look like God primarily because of how tall you are or what your face is shaped like, right? Or how much money you have? Is that how you look like God? Is that how we image God in the world? Well, let's have that in the back of our heads as we look at this little section. So remember, they came to Samuel, chapter 8. They were like, we want a king like all the other nations. Samuel's disappointed. God's like, yeah, it's because they're rebels. Go ahead and do what they say. And this is where we pick it up in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. So 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. Now, if you studied the book of Judges with us, you'll remember the Benjaminites were all punks, okay? And so that's kind of going to make us think, oh, I don't know if this is going to go well. He was the son of Abiel. He was the son of Zeror. He was the son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite. Now, here's the most important part. A man of wealth. He was rich. Like, okay, must be a good leader, right? That's a great way to image God. Be rich. Okay, verse 2. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. He was handsome. He was good looking. Again, I guess that's how we image God, by being good looking, right? And just to make sure we understand how handsome he was, it says, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. It's kind of Yoda language there. What is it saying? He was the most handsome guy in the entire nation of Israel. The handsomest, okay? He's good looking. He's wealthy. What else does he have going for him? From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, this is an idiom. It doesn't just mean he had grotesquely long neck, right? It just means he was tall. I don't know why it talks about his shoulders and head, right? He was a head above everybody else, is how some translations put it. The dude was tall. He was the tallest man in Israel. He was the best-looking man in Israel, and he was one of the richest men in Israel. That's how we pick leaders, right? And that's how we think our life should look. If I'm really going to be successful, I need to be good-looking, I need to be tall, I need to have money, right? And God's going to say, that's not quite what I meant by looking like me. It's the wrong kind of looking, right? What we're going to see in the life of King Saul is he looks like a Greek god, but he doesn't image the true God. And that's what so many of us want. We're like, I just want, there's this thing on the internet, it's like a Greek god workout, and I was like, yeah, that's what I need, right? Who cares that I'm way too old for this? I need to look like a Greek god. That'll really solve all my problems, right? And that's the temptation being thrown at us all the time, right? Do we want to look like a Greek god, or do we want to look like the true God? Do we want to image? People are laughing so much about the idea of me looking like a Greek god. So much snickering going on up here. Mostly my wife, but we want to look like the true God because of our character. That's what the text is going to make us wrestle with here. Saul didn't look like God in his character. He looked like a Greek god with his body. He was tall. He was good looking. He was rich. And then we're going to see again, encourage you to go read all the stories. He fails again and again, right? He loses his animals. He's not a good shepherd. He's fearful. He's insecure. He's paranoid. He doesn't obey God. It's just a whole mess. So I found, just to make us think about this tall dude, I found the Colossus of Rhodes. In the Greek world, this was the tallest man around, right? It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It's collapsed now, but it was this great, great, huge, tall statue, hundreds of feet tall. It was supposed to be a statue of the sun god. And that's the pagan kind of god. That's the pagan kind of king that Israel was asking for in chapter 8, verse 5. We want a god like, we want a king like the other nations, right? These great people that they called gods because they were taller and richer and better looking than everybody else. In 1 Samuel 13, God is telling Saul, it's not going to keep working out because you're not obeying my voice. He says this, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. God says, you're not a man after my own heart. Why? The Lord has commanded him to be a prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So God's saying, if you really wanted to image me, it's your character and your obedience. But you're not doing that. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go find some short king that loves me from the heart. Now, just to be clear, if you're tall, God still loves you too. It's okay. Just want you to understand, God doesn't hate you if you're tall or good looking. It's a burden some of you carry. But what's more important is that you would have a heart that's yielded to the Lord. That's the thing here, right? We're even going to see, if you get into the details and read the David stories, he was quite a warrior. It even says he's handsome at one point, but he was the runt of the litter. We'll get to that more in the next point. Another condemnation in 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of many rams." Right? So what's he saying? He's saying, Saul, you may look like a Greek god, but you're not obeying. Saul would disobey God, and then he'd perform rituals to look religious. But it was clear he had no intention of following God. And church, we're here in a religious ritual place, right? We're here worshiping God. We have to be so careful that that's not us. God says in the prophets, I hate your Sabbath rituals. I hate your singing. I hate your fasting. I hate your religious ceremonies because you don't love people. You don't serve the weak. You don't image me in society, and so your rituals disgust me. That's the same thing he's saying here to Saul. You might look impressive. You might be rich and good-looking and tall, but you don't love me. You're not listening to me. You're not obeying my voice. And so, again, we're called to look like God by actually doing what he says, not because of what we look like on the outside. Isaiah 53 says this, prophesying about Jesus. It says, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." It's the picture of Jesus, the greatest leader ever, our ultimate king. And it's saying, man, it wasn't about his looks, right? It's about the sacrifice that he made. That's the prophecy of Isaiah 53, that he would sacrifice himself for us. And I just want to clarify, when it says he's as if men hide their faces from him, it's not saying he was so hideously ugly people couldn't look at him. It's not saying that. This is poetic language. I think in reality, Jesus was probably just a regular dude. Like everything we've learned about him, he's just an ordinary guy, right? And so the being esteemed not, the not having an appearance that attracted us to it, it was just saying, yeah, he wasn't the richest, most powerful, most handsome man ever. He was just a normal dude, right? They hid their face from him because he's not the leader they wanted. They wanted a leader like all the other nations. And we often have that longing in our hearts as well. We need to recognize, before we move on to the next point, that we are in a culture that is obsessed with image, right? We are just overwhelmed with images. We're always looking at our screens, and we're always looking at beautiful people, and we're always looking at these ideals, and it just is hitting us nonstop. Just recognize that the world is preaching at you every day that image is what matters. And God is saying, no, a heart of obedience to me. That's what matters. And that's what's going to take us to the last model of leadership, and that's King David. Flip over to chapter 16, King David. So again, I read some of these verses where God's like, yeah, Saul, you didn't listen to me. I'm going to take the kingdom from your hands. I'm going to find a man after my own heart. He sends Samuel to Jesse, David's dad, and he's going to go find a king among Jesse's sons, and that's where we're going to pick up the story in chapter 16, verse 1, the idea that point number 3, that we should love God from the heart. Love God from the heart, and we'll use the model of David here. Chapter 16, verse 1, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided for myself a king among his sons.'" Now again, just kind of cool background stuff. If you read more of the story later, the word see comes up again and again. And so it's a contrast with people see the outside, but God sees the true leader. So the word provide even in Hebrew is that word see. And you might recognize in kind of the root of provision, it's seeing forward. So when you provide for someone, you're looking ahead for them, right? And so even in English, we get a little bit of that see picture here. God sees the real king. He's providing a king. Verse 2, Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" He's like, "It's cool. Just tell him you're here to have a party. You're going to worship the Lord." And so he says, verse 3, "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." And so anointing, pause here, anointing is when they would take scented oil, perfumed oil, and they would pour it over the head of someone. So this was just a ceremony they'd use in the ancient world, kind of like an essential oil of some kind, which would be an honorary designation, right, of this is our set-aside leader. So we all have, you know, different ceremonies. You give different leaders a uniform or a commission, or you'll knight someone with a sword, or you'll give someone a badge, right? That's done differently in different places. And so the word anoint in Hebrew is Messiah. We have the Messiah. He's the anointed one, right? And so an anointed one just means a chosen leader. The Greek translation for that is Christ. So we've said this before. There were many anointed ones, and we just are looking forward to the ultimate anointed one, which we call Jesus Christ, right? So it doesn't mean there were never any Christs before him or never any Messiahs before him. He's just the biggest and the best and the perfectest we've ever had, right? And so we kind of cling to that title more for him. But here this anointing is taking place. Pick it up in verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord commanded, came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He's like, "Yeah, peaceably. It's okay," right? It's like the principal checking up on your classroom. They're nervous. Samuel, the great prophet, has shown up in their city. He's like, "It's okay. I come in peace. Consecrate yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice." He consecrated Jesse and his sons, invited them to sacrifice. Verse 6, it says, when they came, he looked on Eliab. So Eliab's the oldest son. Because of the way inheritance laws work, as the first son, he's also the richest son, right? So he comes upon the tall, good-looking, rich son. And he's like, this must be the dude, right? He says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Again, I encourage you to read the rest of the story. It goes on. It tells us all the sons passed by, 7 sons, number of completion. And it's like, we still haven't found the guy yet. Are there any other sons? And Jesse's like, "Well, yeah, there's the runt, but he's out with the sheep. You don't want him, right?" Because men look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is this famous story to, again, highlight, in contrast with Saul, that David didn't appear as a great leader, but he had a heart for God. He had a heart for God. We're going to look at this next week. I'm going to steal the illustration from next week's story. We're going to look at the David and Goliath story next week. But I grabbed a picture here of David conquering the giant who had defied God's people, who had terrorized God's people, kind of like the monster death that Jesus finally defeats through his resurrection. And David's here holding up the severed head of this giant, saying, "I've defeated it." But how did that happen, right? Well, 2 things. He had a natural confidence because he had achieved great feats in the past. How? By the Lord's help. And so when we'll read the story next week, we'll see like David's got kind of a like, "Yeah, I can do this. You know, I've defeated a bear and a lion before. God will be with me." And we can miss the reality that he's saying, "But I have a heart that trusts that God is with us." And that's really the difference maker. We should love God from the heart. We should trust God. We should say, like the psalmist David, "Oh, Lord, enlarge my heart that I would run in your commands." We should recognize that as God transforms our heart, we're going to love his law more and more. David will say all these kinds of things in the Psalms that reflect what Jesus says so clearly in chapter 15 of John. He says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you actually love what I love, you'll do what I say." Now, how does this work in reality? What happens is you hear the good news of Jesus Christ, that even though you deserve judgment because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Jesus took your judgment upon himself. He gives you freely his resurrection life and forgiveness. What does that do? That changes our hearts. That begins to make us trust God. That begins to transform us into people who take step after step saying, "I'm going to trust what God's told me to do." We begin to love his law. And it's not like a light switch where you then perfectly obey every jot and tittle of the law. From now on, you never disobey any of God's moral commands. No, you stumble, but you dust yourself off and you're like, "Jesus forgives me. I love him. You know what? This part of the law is not real exciting to me. These commands, I'm okay with them." And we wrestle at an emotional level with loving some more than others. But the more we look to Jesus, the more our heart is transformed to actually love what he tells us to do. He keeps convincing us over and over again, "You can trust me. You can trust me." And the more we do obey him, the more we learn that this is true and that he is trustworthy. I want to put this in context. So where do we live in history? We live right now on the precipice of a very consequential election, right? And there's two extremes. One extreme is God is in charge, so it doesn't matter. I'm not even going to pay attention, right? That's one extreme. Another extreme is everything's out of control, and if we don't fix this, it won't be fixed, right? Let me tell you, God is on the throne. God is on the throne. The only way we can be good leaders in our little circle of influence, and the only way we can follow well the leaders that God has put over us, is if we know that God is our ultimate king, that he rules and he reigns. I want to back up a step from our context and say, the worst period of history that Israel ever went through was the judges. And what is God's solution to the book of Judges in the book of Ruth? Do you remember? It's just ordinary people loving God, trusting him. Ordinary faithfulness. That beautiful word, chesed, covenant faithfulness, gracious love. God says, yeah, we've got all kinds of messed up leaders and everything's falling apart, but you know what we need? We just need ordinary people to love God and love their neighbors. That's the number one solution. So I want to reassure you that God is not out of control. God is on the throne, whether the leader you want gets elected this week or not. Our ultimate leader is still King Jesus. And we can trust him. And what do we do when we trust him? We listen to him. We begin to have our character change. We begin doing what he's asked us to do. We begin loving him with all of our heart. It's just ordinary faithfulness. That's how we exercise trust in God as our ultimate king, as our ultimate leader. So we're going to look at this more and more over the next few weeks. We're going to look focused in more and more on the life of King David. And what does it look like for him to be a man after God's own heart? He wasn't perfect, but he loved God. Next week, we're going to see he did crazy things because he trusted God. He defeated big enemies. The week after that, we're going to see he messed up big time. And so he wasn't perfect. Being a man after God's own heart for you and for me doesn't mean we never fail. But what does he do when he fails? He repents and he throws himself on the forgiveness of God. And then the week after that, we're going to see that eternal promises are going to be made to David. That it's really not about his model kingship, it's about the ultimate king that is coming, Jesus Christ. So I want to end with the ultimate king, Jesus Christ. As we compare all these models of leadership, the only way we can be faithful followers or faithful leaders is if we know that Jesus is king. And Philippians 2 tells us that his kingship is our model, that we should look at him and have the same mindset as Jesus, who left the perfection of heaven. He had the highest place. He gave that up and humbled himself and lived among us. He lived as a servant all the way to the point of dying on a cross for our sins. And so that when he rose from the dead, God gave him the name above all names, that every knee should bow, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's our ultimate king, and he's the one that we hope in this week and every week. Amen? Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you love us. We pray for our country, that you would work good things for us and for our neighbors. But we know that no matter what happens this week, you are king. You are on your throne, and we entrust ourselves to you. We have confidence because you are God. We thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to respond